The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Mark.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." And the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels waited on him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." The Gospel of our Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please have a seat. Since I became a priest about 7 and a little more years ago, I've officiated at a handful of weddings. Can't remember exactly how many, but weddings are joyful occasions on the whole, but I can't help feeling a deep concern every time I perform a wedding for these two people who are standing there in their wedding finery making these enormous promises to one another in the presence of absolutely everybody they know. I always feel a little bit like a mother hen must feel when she's watching her fluffy little chicks emerge in all their utter obliviousness from the safe environs of the egg into the big, scary worlds of cats and foxes and hawks and deep fryers and KFC. Because this world of ours is not an easy place to maintain the faithful purity and the enduring strength of a marriage relationship. The problem begins right there on the big day itself, as these two very in love people make their promises to one another. They come to the ceremony in that heady passion of what they fondly imagine is true love, and is more often this confused brew of love and hormones and just this intoxication of having another human being profess their love for you. And I'm often very concerned that what many people are actually professing as they stand before me or whoever the officiant might be is just that white hot intensity of feeling at that particular moment for this seemingly perfect person standing across from them. But the crucial truth that's very hard to remember at a wedding is that the promises we make aren't about our feelings for each other on this one much anticipated day. They aren't actually about feelings at all, and they aren't about the one day. The promises of marriage are for the next day, and they're for the next month, and they're for the next year, and 20 years, and 30 years, and 40, and 50 years down the line. The wedding vows are two human beings professing in the sight of God and their future mother-in-law that they will be there for each other, no matter what happens. And we all know that a whole heck of a lot happens in this life. There is a beautiful song that I just heard recently by Andrew Peterson about marriage. It's called Dancing in the Minefields. It gives you some hint, that title, about the incredible difficulty of maintaining our promises to another human being in the course of marriage. It goes, "We're dancing in the minefield, we're sailing in the storms, and this is harder than we dream. But that's what the promise is for." The purpose of the promises that all we married people have made to one another, with half our minds on the words and the other half on reception plans or the wedding night or the way our shoes are pinching our feet, all those promises that we make about richer or poorer, about sickness or health, about till death do us part, somewhere down the road, those promises that maybe we barely remember become become realities and marriage becomes hard and scary and tedious and messy. And that's what the promise is for. Because it's not our feelings that get us through when the going gets rough. It's that covenant, the keeping of the promises we make to one another. If we hold them fast, that's the bond that brings us through the minefields. And it's that kind of lasting, unconditional commitment of marriage that is one of the main pictures that God uses to describe his love and his commitment to us. It's no coincidence that right there in the beginning in the Garden of Eden, we find God matchmaking. Marriage and the concept of covenantal love and commitment, that is God's modus operandi. That's God's way of doing and being for as long as there have been centuries for him to love and be committed, and longer than that because he was already committed within the loving unity of the Trinity. Marriage, as we know it on a human level, is never perfect. And sometimes it gets broken in ways that are just irreparable. But the design of the marriage covenant is perfect because our God is a God of steadfast love and grace. Sometimes we like to say that the Bible is God's love letter to his people, and that is true, but it's more than that. Just like the promises we make in marriage are so much more than expressions of our feelings for one another on that first day, in reality, the whole story of the Bible, the whole thing, is the story of the God who says to us, I will be your God and you will be my people. It's the story of God's marriage vows to us. It's the story of his promise to keep faith with us, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to the day of our death and beyond, because we're talking God here, and his promises are bigger than any human promise can be. So today in the Old Testament passage that Carol just read to us when we got onto the right page from the book of Genesis, we read about God's covenant promise to his creation, one of the very first marriage vows, you might say, that God made to his creatures in the sight of himself and all the hosts of heaven. Theologians call this the Noahic covenant, but it's really important to notice that God did not just make this vow to Noah. It wasn't a vow with one man. This covenant promise was given to Noah, and to everyone who would be born to Noah and the generations to come. And it was given to the creatures that God had commanded Noah to take into the ark with him. The promise was made to the elephants and the bunnies and the lions and the grasshoppers, to every living creature of all flesh. And lest we think that God only made this covenant and promise to the good people, Peter tells us in the New Testament reading today that when Jesus died, he brought the promise of salvation even to those lost souls who had been drowned by the waters of the flood. Even they were given this promise. Christians are frequently in danger of thinking of our relationship with God as kind of an exclusive us and God thing, as if salvation is kind of a limited edition spiritual transaction between God and the souls of nice, respectable sinners like us. But God's covenant promise is so much bigger than that. It's so much messier than that. It's so much harder than that. It's so much better. In the 8th chapter of Romans, Paul tells us that God's covenant extends even to every created thing, not just people, not just furred and feathered beasts, but trees and rocks and mountains and clouds and tomato plants. The whole creation, Paul wrote, waits with eager longing. Everything out there, every snowflake, everything is waiting to be set free from the bondage of corruption to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. When Noah and all the creatures that had been in that ark for a whole year, they were in there for a year, that's a long time, When they finally came out, Noah offered up a burnt offering in thanks to God, and God smelled that sweet aroma of Noah's well-meaning offering, and he made this promise, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Never will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done." This vow that God made after the flood is more than just a promise that there wouldn't be another big flood, as if he were announcing that the next time he had to destroy everybody for their sin, he'd have to think up something different. God was making a promise to the whole creation that he would never again respond to mankind's sin with wholesale destruction. And the reason for that was not because Noah had proved himself to be righteous, to be a good guy. Not at all. God makes this promise to mankind and to the whole creation first and foremost because left to his devices, man is a hopeless mess. The message of the covenant is that our hope and the hope of the whole creation lies purely and entirely on the grace and the perfect faithfulness of God. There's no better place for our hope to be. Even though the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth, God promises he'll remain faithful for better or for worse. And God went on to pledge his faithfulness to the creation. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Not only was God promising to withhold punishment, to withhold anger at man for his sinfulness, he was promising to nourish and cherish all of creation till death do us part, so that his creation would continue as he had ordained for all the days and seasons and rhythms of life until the end of time. A lot of times you hear people claim that the God of the Old Testament is the God of wrath and retribution, but if you look at the covenant promises, you see God's true nature, which from beginning to end is love. Truly, he is the God who shows himself to be gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast loving kindness. It's the custom in marriages, human marriages, to exchange rings as a tangible symbol of the promises we make to one another on that day, something we can see and touch, as a reminder that goes forward with us into the ups and downs of married life. It's something that we need. We need that as creatures of flesh and blood. We need something to remind us when the going gets tough. And so as we learned all the way back in our Sunday school days, God gave us a tangible sign along with this covenant promise. He set that rainbow in the heavens, that glowing arc of color, to remind us that he will certainly keep his promises to us. Just as the heavens opened up and the glory of God appeared when Jesus was baptized, and we heard his voice saying, "This is my son, my beloved." So every time we see the arc in the rainbow, of the rainbow of the clouds, we can hear God saying, reminding us of the promise, and renewing his vow to every created thing, "You are my beloved. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." Even when it seems like we're dancing in the minefield, surrounded by dangers on every side, even when it seems like we're sailing through storms, blown off course, knocked down every time we try to get up, even when life seems harder than we could possibly have dreamed, that's what the promise is. Our God is the God of the covenant, the God of the promise, the God who loves us and who will keep those promises to the whole creation, and even death itself will not be able to separate us from him. Amen.